2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to begin this new chapter this morning. You remember last week we spoke about the reason why, you know, Paul, he didn't come to visit them. And again, it was because he wanted to spare them of sorrow and disappointment, but not only them, but himself, but having to, you know, correct them. And in this chapter here, Paul's going to elaborate on the fact why, you know, he was feeling this way. So, you know, as we look at this, there's faith lessons for us here too. You know, so we want to take a good close look at it. Brother Terry, would you mind opening a prayer for us, please?
Father, we just thank you for this time that we can come into your house, Father, into your holy place. Lord, we pray that the words that are shared by Pastor Carey be your words, Lord, and that it touch our hearts, and that we take those words, and instead of just hearing it, but apply it to our lives in truth. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen. Now, you know, as we've been studying this, we know that, Paul, he didn't want to feel like he was a burden upon this congregation. You know, rather he wanted to be a blessing. You know, that was so important to him. And you know, that's why he ended this chapter with this. He said, I don't want to have dominion over you, but I seek to be a helper of your joy. See, that was his heart. He wanted to be a blessing to them. He didn't want to have to constantly come and scold and correct and what have you. So, you know, Paul knew that it was his responsibility to correct, though. You know, and I'm sure that he could have related with what Harry Truman, you know, remembered during World War II, after World War II, actually. I'm told that he had a little sign on his desk that said, "The buck stops here," you know. And so it was his responsibility. You know, he knew in the end that he was responsible and he had the authority to do it. And though he didn't want to, he knew it had to be done. So here in verse 1 through 2, it says here, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. But if I make you sorrowful, who then is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" You know, and sometimes people will hear, you know, words like that. And I mean, Paul was a very educated man, wrote very eloquently. And sometimes it sounds like doublespeak and everything. But, you know, really, he's basically saying is it's pretty clear, you know, that he just doesn't want to have to deal with this. Anybody ever been there? You know, you just wish you didn't have to deal with certain things. You just wish it would go away. But it doesn't. And it has to be dealt with. So I think paraphrasing this kind of helps us get a little bit of clarity. You know, Paul's really speaking to himself here, you know. Basically saying, you know, when you go to Corinth again, make sure that you don't go with a heavy heart, you know. You don't want to be a downer, you know. But again, you know, I think Paul's outlook toward the Corinthians were like that of a father with the children. While it was important to correct them, if he appeared to be overly corrective, they may feel what the Word of God refers to as exacerbated. In other words, feeling that they can't do anything right. You know, and in reality, you know, we're told in Scripture that a parent needs to make sure that when they're correcting, that they've got to do the same thing, make sure they don't overdo it, you know, because they'll feel exasperated. Really, you've ever been to the place where, man, I just can't do anything right. You feel like crawling under a rock somewhere, you know? And what it does is it ends up discouraging rather than building up and encouraging. And this really is, like I said, biblical. If you look at Colossians 3, verse 20 through 21, it says, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And I really believe there is talking about, again, you got to be able to find more than just things that are wrong in people, you know? You know, I think that you got to also, it's got to be tempered with, you know, reward praise for doing things that are good, you know? And so I think that that's what we have to look at here is Paul's dealing with these people. I don't think it means you let bad behavior slide, because I think you got to deal with it with wisdom. And again, a lot of it just simply depends upon the approach you take to it, you know? And I believe that's why Paul here, he starts by, first of all, before he gets to correction, he starts talking to himself a little bit. You know, because I'm telling you, folks, it can be so beneficial when we just simply speak to ourselves, you know, speak to our souls, you know. And it's helpful to do that because, you know, as you analyze the situation, maybe you think, okay, well, it's not as big a deal as I'm making it out to be. Or it is a bigger deal, you know. I look at the Psalms, and the particular psalmist who wrote Psalms 103, verse 1 through 2. This is what he says. He says, it's a Psalm of David. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." You know what this is, folks? This is David speaking to himself. He's speaking to himself. Get your act together, soul. Get it in gears. Wake up and smell the coffee. Begin to praise the Lord.
Amen.
You see? Now, in the book of 1 Samuel 30, there's an interesting story here. It tells us about how David found himself in a place where he could have really got discouraged, but he found strength in speaking to himself and reminding himself of what great things God has done for him. Let's look at 1 Samuel 30, verse 1 through 5, start with. It says, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women of those who were there, from small to great. And they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." Again, have you guys ever been in that place where you just, man, I'm just beside myself. I just don't know what to do. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken. So David's wives even. And you know, this was devastating to David and his men. You think about it. If somebody came and kidnapped your family, you know, what would you do? And here at this point, you know, it's an example for us, you know, of what not to do and what to do. I think as men are an example of what not to do. And of course, David is an example of what we should do. The problem with David's men is they actually did what most men are prone to do when things start going bad, right? They start blaming other people. It's somebody else's fault. If only you had done this, or only if you had done that, well, it wouldn't be this way. But notice what David did. David did the right thing. Look at verse 6, and we're going to read through 25. It says, "Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him," thinking it was his fault, "because the soul of all the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and his daughters." But notice it says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God." Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Elimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And so David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered, "Pursue, and you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and his 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, and he had eaten no bread or drunk no water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of the Amalekite, and my master left me behind, because 3 days ago I fell sick." We made an invasion of the south area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongeth to Judah, and in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Can you take me down to this troop? And so he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over all the land. eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until evening on the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. And so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, neither small or great, his sons or daughters, spoil or anything which had been taken from them, and David recovered all. So David took all the flocks, the herds that had been driven before those other livestock, and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay by the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give any of the spoil that we recovered to them, except that for every man's wife and children, they may lead them away and depart." But David said, My brethren, you do not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us into the, delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is, who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be, who stays by the supplies, they shall share alike. And so it was from that day forward, he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now I read all that because I wanted to say this. A lot of times whenever things go wrong in a church and stuff, whenever you identify what's wrong and you begin to deal with that situation, you begin to pray and seek the Lord's will and what have you, and what, like the circumstance that we have here, people want to cut out those who may have not measured up. If failed, maybe, you know, sinned. We'll put it bluntly. But here is an example for us that there needs to be restoration of everything, as we're going to see. And I think that we got to ask ourselves this question: do we ever do what David did here? You know, talk to yourself about the Lord, inquire of the Lord, what should I do? How important it is for us to do this. You know, like David, he said, "I'm just going to remind myself of the great things God did for me. He's never failed me, and God shows up." Yeah, folks, whatever you're going through, I want to encourage you to encourage yourself in the Lord. In other words, talk to your soul. Psalms 43 and 5, I believe, is another example of David speaking to his soul, encouraging himself. Listen to what it says. And whenever, it might be, underline this too, because there might come a day when you need to quote the scripture yourself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." You see, there's something about reminding yourself of the Word of God and encouraging your soul to worship and honor Him and praise Him that strengthens you. It strengthens you inside. It'll give you hope. It'll give you peace. And it'll calm you when you need to be calmed. You speak to yourself when you're stuck in traffic. You get all frustrated. Maybe when you're walking down the street and you're just taking a walk trying to get away from everything because for some reason you're just down and blue, you know. Good time to talk to yourself and remind you of what God's done. Remind yourself of God's Word. So much time is wasted because we give in to worry in our lives that, you know, we lose out on the blessings of God, you know, by not, again, reminding ourselves of God's greatness and what He's done for us. Now, verse 3 says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest that when I come, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." Again, Paul wrote to the Corinthians the first time. He did so not to lower the axe on them, but again to give them an opportunity to get their act together so that when he did come, he could do so and celebrate joy with them rather than be the heavy-handed disciplinarian, you know. And remember, there's a verse of scripture that says that some say that Paul, he's weak in appearance and everything, you know. His letters are weighty and strong, but his appearance and his talk and speech is contemptible. But he said, I tell you, when I'm with you, I'm going to be just like those letters. You see, he was going to be the disciplinarian. But I think what Paul essentially is doing here in writing this letter is a lot like what, you know, I think about my wife, Natalie. She used to sell home interior designs. And she used to go to conferences every year all over the United States. And I always liked it when she was returning home and she arrived in Sacramento or San Francisco, not only so I could hear her voice, but to know that she made it back all right, but also so me and the kids could have time to clean up the house and get it back in order. Now, folks, this is what Paul's writing them for the very reason. So that they'll get their act together, so that when he comes, he can have some joy. I think, Natalie, you had some joy when you come in the house was clean, right? In those times that it wasn't, you weren't happy. Now, again, verse 4, it says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Again, I think that this verse indirectly tells us something that's very important for all of us to learn as we mature as believers. And that's this, that when we read the Word of God, and especially when it's the Lord speaking, the red letters, you might say, it's important to discern the tone in which it's written. You know, Paul's writing them, again, not finger-pointing at them, you know, you. No, he's writing them with tears in his eyes because he expects better of them, and it breaks his heart that they haven't taken the teaching that he's given them and applied it to their lives so that he could again, the one thing he wanted to boast in was them and their obedience. And so I think that that's an important lesson we can learn from that verse of Scripture there. Verse 5 through 9 says, but if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you, to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. At least perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, again, he's talking, probably most likely referring to the man that we read about in 1 Corinthians. The Bible tells us that he was living in a moral relationship with his father's wife. It might have been, maybe the father passed on or something, but it was a stepmother. Or actually, there's some commentators actually believe that he was living in an incestuous relationship with his mother, an old mother. But I think it was a stepmother. But that's neither here nor say. But basically, he's telling, you've inflicted punishment upon him, and it's sufficient for now, because this guy had repented, said, I'm sorry, I want to be restored. But they were saying, no, just like those David's men, no, they don't deserve it. Folks, let's face it, none of us deserve God's grace. But he gives it to us anyway. Amen? You know, he told him to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul could be saved in the day of the Lord. And apparently it worked. He was repenting. What Paul's sharing with him here simply means that disfellowshipping him and not praying for them, because the Bible says when somebody's sending a sin unto death, I don't say that you should pray for them even. And the point is so that, again, that they would, you know, suffer the consequences of their sin to get them to turn and repent. But that's the whole thing. It's for that purpose. Now, church discipline is never, ever popular. Now, I would be sad if it was. But at the same time, I'm sad of the fact that it's unfortunately not as widespread practiced as it should be. A lot of churches just simply sweep things under the rug instead of obeying what the Scriptures have to say and confronting different situations. The Scriptures give us some very clear indication of what happens when you become a believer. There needs to be a change in your life. One of my favorite verses of Scripture I like to quote is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 through 22, which says, "But speaking the truth in love," do you do that? Do you speak the truth in love? Right? Sometimes true love says hard things. Okay? "That you may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." That's what we corporately as believers are to be doing. We are to be heading to the stature of that perfect man as a body of believers, you see. And that stature is Christ. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened by the being alien from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." But he goes on to say, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." Again, what we have in a lot of churches is they've developed a policy of peace at any price, you know. That's not a biblical principle. Because there can really be no spiritual peace without purity. God says, "I'm holy, be holy." Thank God He didn't say, "Be holy as I am holy," because we can't attain that. But we are to be holy. James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18 says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Problems that we sweep under the rug have a way of multiplying and creating more problems if they're not dealt with. Little leaven leavens the whole lump, Scripture says. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't always appreciate the discipline that my parents gave me. And to be honest, I got far less discipline than I deserved, you know. I deserved to really get it, you know. And Mom and Dad were merciful, that's for sure. I was an ornery little kid. But now that I look back, I thank God that they loved me enough to hurt me. Amen? Loved me enough to hurt me, to hinder me from harming myself, you know. I understand more since I've had my own kids, you know. When they say, "This is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt..." No, they didn't say that. "No, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." I heard it the other way. But the truth is, I'm thankful that my mom and dad loved me enough to discipline me. God loves you enough to discipline you too. You know, and the Bible says, what son isn't disciplined? Yeah. Anybody here perfect? Good, I'm in good company, you know. Paul says, okay, this guy has repented here, now forgive him, lest he be swallowed up by overmuch sorrow. Folks, forgiveness is medicine that helps heal a broken heart. You know, that's one of the things that sin does. It not only people, the Bible says sin is fun, but it's only fun for a season. Eventually, what it leads to is a brokenness of spirit and heart. And when you can come and you can find forgiveness and restoration, And it's so important in a church to be able to extend that to people. Then you'll find that the Lord's presence somehow is wonderfully present in that situation. That healing, not only of the one who did the hurting, but those who were hurt, and vice versa. Now, every parent who disciplines a child has got to follow that kind of discipline with the assurance that their love can cause love and forgiveness to develop in the heart of their children. That's why the Bible says, train up your child in the way they should go. When they get old, they'll not depart. They may not receive it right here and right now, but hopefully in the future, they'll come to their senses. Like this man did. He messed up. But he came back to his senses. There's a lot of children today that want to, and kids that were raised in church that simply, they want to do their own thing, Even my own kids, I love them to pieces, But sometimes they think, well, I'm going to test the waters myself and find out for myself. What. There's a place where you just got to let them go and experience, fall on their face, just like that prodigal son. But you still love them and you still pray for them, A lot of kids, especially today, they want to go and they want to live together with the boyfriend or girlfriend without the benefit of marriage, and they think, oh, it'll all be okay. I can handle this. Let me tell you what, everybody who started off with sin, no matter what it is, whether it's drugs, alcohol, whatever, says, I can handle this. And it never works to your advantage. It always gets you, traps you. Say to the young people who want, and it seems to be a popular thing today with young people wanting to live together without the benefit of marriage. I want to say to the young ladies, if you do so without marrying this person, how do you know that this guy's going to be your husband or not? And if you do so, you're robbing your husband of one of the greatest gifts that you could give him. And the same thing for the boys. Don't do as the world does. Do what the Word of God tells you to do, and you'll be blessed, and you won't receive correction. Blessings of God are upon those who obey. Amen. Verse 10 through 11, and we'll close with these verses. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Boy, that is for sure, huh? So here Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be knowledgeable about what Satan's devices are. Again, this is, there's not just one device. I mean, there's many devices that he uses. This is just one that he was using here to cause the whole church to ostracize this one individual, not forgive, and kind of hold him back. And Paul is rebuking them here strongly because of the fact that they were forgiven, they needed to forgive. You see? That's just one of the devices that Satan uses to divide the church and to cause problems within the church. I call there's five methods that the enemy uses. I call them the five D's. Distraction, disillusionment, discontentment, discord, and disassociation. And of course, I won't be able to get to all these today, but I'm going to talk a little bit about this, but I'm going to start with this fact of distraction. The enemy is a master of getting you distracted from the things that God wants you to do. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, 15 through 16, it says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, that doesn't mean the Father doesn't love you. It means you don't love the Father. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." Again, Satan seeks to distract us by getting us to focus our attention upon material things instead of spiritual. To get us distracted by getting our eyes on methods rather than what the message is. And on men rather than God. For example, I look at so many people who have gotten caught up in these protests and things that have been happening. Folks, I don't care what political affiliation you have or whatever. If you're a believer, you shouldn't be involved in that kind of thing. You know? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And there's other scriptures that talk about that you're not to run with the crowd. You know, you're not to have that mentality. And Satan will try to get you to major on the minors so he can create division, even within churches. And again, another way that he distracts us is it simply gets us to, you know, get our priorities out of kilter, you know? I was thinking about some people who don't have the right priorities. I found one the other day that just disgusted me. I'm going to read it to you. It was a 99-degree September day in San Antonio when a woman accidentally locked her 10-month-old baby niece inside the parked car. Frantically, the mother and the aunt ran around the auto in near hysteria while the neighbors attempted to unlock the car with a clothes hanger. Soon the infant was turning purple and had starting to foam at the mouth. It had become a life or death situation when Fred Aurelia, a wrecker driver, arrived on the scene. He grabbed a hammer and smashed the back window of the car and set her free. He was heralded as a hero. He said that the lady was mad at me because I broke the window. I just thought, wow, what's more important, the baby or the window? Sometimes priorities get out of order, and in Fred Areola, he reminds us what's important. And of course, that's from the Leadership Magazine by Ray Timon. But it illustrates the point that some people are so whacked out in their priorities. And it's what I see a lot of the argument, bickering, going forth with people here, you know, about political things. Man, it is just, it's whacked out, you know. And people need to, especially if you're a believer, you got to come back to loving people in spite of who and what they believe in, you know? And, you know, I have my own feelings about things, and I'm willing to share it with people, but I'd a whole lot rather talk about the things of God, because that's what really brings me joy, you know? And the things of this world, if you get your eyes focused on them, before long, you're going to be, again, what's a Debbie Downer, you know? Wah, wah, wah. Yeah, because you're only going to get one side of things when you watch the news.
That's true.
You got to be very careful with that, folks, and don't allow those things to distract you into doing what is right. That brings the question: what is right? It's the Word of God. You know, Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things above and not on the earth." Again, when we put more stock in me, myself, and I, and the world, and things like that, we're not as carefree and concerned as we think we are. As a matter of fact, we're careless in that we are not concerned about others. I want to leave you with this verse of Scripture. Philippians 2, verse 3 through 4 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Can you do that? "And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, we're going to pick up the rest of these 5 D's next week. So I encourage you to come and hear what we got to say. I believe I have the Holy Spirit, and I believe what we're sharing with you is truth. And the whole purpose of sharing the Word of God here this morning is so that you can grow in your faith, and that not that you'd be hearers, but you'd be doers of the Word, and that your lives would be blessed. Because it's the one who's hearing the Word and doing it. This man will be blessed in his deeds, the Bible says. So, again, we encourage you. If there's anyone here who has something against a brother or sister who has repented and you're still not letting it go, let it go. Because, you know, all it does is create bitterness in your heart if you don't let it go. And the Bible says bitterness defiles you. You know, let the Lord set you free this morning. Amen. Amen. Let's bow our heads.